for ambulances or rescue teams to reach the area and to see, of course, and search for survivors. And so because of the distance, it would not allow them to be there on time. The Israelis have, of course, not issued any warnings on areas that continue to be crowded with displaced people, but are sending warnings only to the areas which have already been evacuated, mostly by the civilians.
More Palestinians are massacred in Gaza as the Israeli military continues with its indiscriminate attacks across the blockaded territory. In one of the strikes, Israeli warplanes bombed tents housing the displaced Palestinians in the Nusayr refugee camp in central Gaza, leaving several people dead. In northwest of Gaza City, Israeli quadcopters opened fire on Palestinians in the Al-Sheikh Radwan neighborhood, killing and injuring a number of them. A single Israeli strike on Sunday in the northern city of Jabalia also left nearly 40 Palestinians dead. The strike prompted medical staff at Kamal Adwan Hospital in northern Gaza to call for urgent international humanitarian assistance. This is while the death toll from more than 400 days of the Israeli genocidal campaign has surpassed 43,600. Nearly 103,000 others have been injured. Earlier we talked to our Gaza correspondent, Muti Abu Musabib, who gave us more details regarding fresh Israeli attacks across Gaza.
The Israeli occupation forces are still insistently targeting various parts of Gaza Strip with more brutal and crueler strikes and attacks, taking more lives of the Palestinian people. Let me begin with the fresh, heinous crime the Israeli occupation forces committed against the Palestinian journalist Mohammed Ikhrais, who was killed moments ago after the Israeli fighter drones attacked him alongside his wife while they were taking shelter in a makeshift tent in the northern part of Nusayr refugee camp. Mohammed Ikhrais joined the long list and record of the Palestinian journalists who have been killed since the beginning of this genocidal war against Gaza Strip till this moment, presenting another evidence that the Israeli occupation forces are still deliberately and systematically targeting the Palestinian journalists, aiming to mute and silence the voice of the Palestinian people. Meanwhile, it's worth mentioning that this crime came hours after the Israeli occupation forces slain three Palestinian civilians in the same area, Nusayr refugee camp. I mean, those Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed after they were targeted by the Israeli fighter drones. They were tragically killed as they were collected as small pieces by the Palestinian people there. We are talking about constant Israeli brutal attacks carried out against the central area of Gaza, particularly Nusayr refugee camp.
But now let's listen to Gazans who lived through the devastating aftermath of an Israeli airstrike in Jabalia, where residential buildings were targeted and innocent Palestinian lives were lost. Let's take a listen.
Today morning at around 6 o'clock, there was a very huge explosion. When we arrived here, all the bodies were torn apart. There wasn't a single body that was whole. Around 6 o'clock in the morning is the time when residents here wake up to pray, to have breakfast and eat bread. This is the loaf of bread that they wanted to eat for breakfast. What is the benefit of a loaf of bread if there is no safety and peace? We don't want food, we don't want bread, we just want safety and we want peace. The house was a shelter for people when the bombing intensified, but they all died at once. Not a single one of them survived. Only my mother and I remain.
We urge the world and the people of real conscience and compassionate hearts to look at us with mercy and sympathy and call on them to stop this bloodshed. God help us. The martyrs are mostly children and disabled people who are not affiliated with any group or faction. They were merely unarmed innocent civilians. May God help us. People were martyred in our neighbors' homes, including the Alush family and a girl from the Al-Mutawak family. She was a displaced girl that came from Jabalia camp to her grandfather's house.
Two Palestinian organizations have once again raised the alarm about the dilapidated and the inhumane condition of Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails. In a joint statement, the Palestinian Prisoners Society and the Detainees and Ex-Detainees Affairs Commission said the Israeli regime has intensified its violations against prisoners. The organization said that they have documented instances of torture and human rights abuses in some 30 Israeli prisons. This includes a detention camp in the Negev area and Ofer prison. According to the statement, the Israeli prison authorities are committing severe violations against detainees from Gaza, among them medical practitioners and civilians. The UN and several international human rights organizations have already accused the regime of using tactics like starvation, sleep deprivation, and sexual violence against Palestinians languishing in Israeli jails. Author and journalist Robert Fantina earlier joined us from Canada, Ontario, with his take on the inhumane conditions of Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails.
These crimes that you've mentioned in Israeli prisons, first of all, it's against international law for an occupier to remove prisoners from the occupied territories into occupying prisons. That's a violation of international law right there. Also, many of these, most, if not all of these prisoners in Israeli jails are held without charge indefinitely. It's a policy of Israel that it can arrest people for any reason whatsoever, doesn't have to state what the reason is, and hold them indefinitely. They have to, in 6 months, they have to make some kind of a determination, but that could be just to continue to hold them. So there are prisoners there that have been there for years and years without charge, including children as young as 11, 12 years old, who have been picked up by the Israeli authorities for throwing rocks at tanks. This is hardly something that should cause incarceration of children. But the abuses, the sexual abuse, sleep deprivation, food deprivation, these are all violations of international law. The United Nations has condemned them, but is powerless, as it is in so many cases. It is unable to act, or it chooses not to act. But these horrific conditions in Israeli prisons are not new. It's good that they're being exposed now more publicly, but they've been in existence for decades.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has urged the formation of an international Arab-Islamic alliance to put pressure on Israel and its backers to stop the wars on Gaza and Lebanon. Hamas issued the call in a message submitted to an extraordinary Arab and Islamic summit set to be held later on Monday in the Saudi capital, Riyadh. The Palestinian resistance group demanded that all Arab and Islamic countries boycott Israel and to cancel all normalization deals with the regime. Hamas in the message also wanted legal actions to be taken against the enemy, its cabinet, and leadership in all international forums. Regarding a possible ceasefire deal with Israel, Hamas reiterated that any agreements must guarantee an end to the war and siege on Gaza, the withdrawal of Israeli forces from the Strip, and the return of the displaced to their homes. Israeli troops have stormed several towns and neighborhoods across the West Bank as part of their daily incursion into the occupied territories. Regime forces abducted and injured a number of Palestinians during their raids. We're now joined by our correspondent Naka Hamid from Ramallah to tell us more about that. Naka, what do you have for us?
Yes, well, let's start from the most recent raid that is currently going on to a very nearby area, actually, to El Jalazon, a refugee camp, where the IOF has started raiding El Jalazon, a refugee camp, since the early hours of the morning, performing the raid on the camp itself and detaining operations, arresting Palestinians from inside the refugee camp, from El Jalazon refugee camp, closing the main roads all around the area that surrounds the El Jalazon military, El Jalazon refugee camp. Well, actually, these roads leads to and out from Ramallah and is used by hundreds of thousands of Palestinians on a daily basis, which has caused a large amounts of traffic and that large amount of Palestinians and Palestinian vehicles are being trapped outside of Ramallah as they were trying to get in to go to their works or to their schools or to their universities. But until this moment, the IOF is raiding El Jalazon camp, making an incursion inside the refugee camp itself. Until this moment, we don't have an exact number of the Palestinian youth who were arrested from inside the refugee camp. But sources have told us that indeed there has been a lot of detaining operations that has been made from inside the camp itself. Well, this is not the only place that is being raided now and has been raided from the early hours of the morning. Not only El Jalazon refugee camp, but also in the nearby village of Burqa. The IOF raided Burqa village and also backed with the settlers who attacked the Palestinians who were going out of Al Fajr prayer, attacked them and caused many injuries among the Palestinians in Burqa. also into the northern to the northern cities. We are talking about the city of Qalqilia, especially in the area of Azdun, that was incurred and was a raid is being attacked. A raid is being actually performed now on the area of Azdun since the hours, since the early morning. In addition to that, many incursions have been done throughout the hours of the night. We are talking about raiding Al-Khalil. We are talking about a raid that has been done to the town of Beit Umar to the north of Al-Khalil, confiscation of many belongings to Palestinians. So in Beit Umar, for example, a farm was attacked. And many utilities over there has been confiscated, some material that is just related or that is being used for agriculture and for planting, confiscating many many cars and many belongings to Palestinians in Beit Umar. Well, and also moving a little bit around over here in the West Bank, also in the area of Bou Kerem, many raids have been performed over here in Bou Kerem and into the West Bank as a part of a continuous policy for the IOF to be raiding the city, systematically raiding the city to convey a message to Palestinians that you are being watched and you are being controlled in every second. Another headline over here actually that took place over here in the morning was the falling of a ballistic missile that came from Al-Yemen into the area of Afyon. Gosh Afyon is actually a very large settlement. It's a combination of many settlements around Al-Khalil, surrounding Al-Khalil, making the lives of the Palestinians in Al-Khalil extremely difficult as it's cutting Al-Khalil from Bethlehem and from Jerusalem, Al-Quds, from occupied Al-Quds and Al-Khalil. So the warning sirens went off, and the initial news that comes from inside the occupied territories in the area of Gush Etzion and Beit Shemesh refers that there has indeed been a destruction due to that missile, and it has been confirmed that it has came from that has came actually from Al-Yemen.
Thank you very much. Naka Hamad there from occupied Ramallah. Thank you, Naka. Moving on, the Israeli Prime Minister has reportedly requested a 2.5-month extension from the court in order to prepare for his upcoming corruption trial. According to Israeli media, Benjamin Netanyahu's lawyers claim that it has been impossible for the Prime Minister to focus on his legal defense due to Israeli ongoing wars in Gaza and Lebanon. Netanyahu has been charged with fraud, bribery, and the breach of trust in three cases filed in 2019. He's been scheduled to testify at court on December the 2nd. The Israeli Prime Minister has been faced widespread protest as he is accused of trying to prolong the wars in Gaza and Lebanon in order to circumvent his legal troubles. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has called for the expulsion of Israel from the UN after the regime carried out an attack on the Syrian capital, killing at least seven people. Ismail Baghaei denounced the relevant international institutions for their inaction, Israel's genocide in Gaza, as well as an aggression against Lebanon and Syria. Baghaei called on the international community to impose an arms embargo on Israel and to put the regime's leaders on trial. He said the continuation of Israeli crimes is the result of unconditional support provided to the Tel Aviv regime by the U.S. and some European countries. Baghaei added that those Western countries are complicit in Israel's genocide and war crimes. The Islamic Resistance in Iraq says it has carried out new operations, striking a number of Israeli targets deep inside the occupied territories. Resistance factions said it conducted a qualitative operation with a squadron of drones targeting three vital targets inside the occupied territories. The group's drones also struck two other Israeli targets in the southern occupied land. The Islamic Resistance says its operations are in support of the Palestinian and Lebanese people. It stressed that the strikes are also in response to the massacres carried out by the Israeli regime against civilians, including women, children, and the elderly across the occupied territories. The Iraqi resistance has vowed to press ahead with its anti-Israeli operations with increasing intensity. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
According to a new report by the UN Human Rights Office, close to 70% of Palestinians martyred in Gaza are women and children. Concerning this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, close to 70% of Palestinians killed in Gaza are children and women, indicating a systematic violation of the fundamental principles of international humanitarian law, according to a new report by the UN Human Rights Office. The detailed analysis on violations covers the 6 months from November 2023 to April 2024 and broadly examines the killing of civilians and breaches of international law that in many instances could amount to war crimes, the office said in a press statement. The reporter states, if committed as part of a widespread or systematic attack directed against a civilian population, further to a state or organizational policy, these violations may constitute crimes against humanity. And if committed with intent to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnical, racial, or religious group, they may also constitute genocide. The report states that the International Court of Justice, in its series of orders on provisional measures, underscored the international obligations of Israel to prevent, protect against, and punish acts of genocide and associated prohibited conduct. UN Human Rights Chief Volker Turk stressed the imperative for the Zionist regime fully and immediately to comply with those obligations. He said, it is essential that there is due reckoning with respect to the allegations of serious violations of international law through credible and impartial judicial bodies and that, in the meantime, all relevant information and evidence are collected and preserved. The office has been verifying the personal details of those killed in Gaza by strikes, shelling, and other conduct of hostilities, and of those fatalities, it has so far found close to 70% to be children and women, indicating a systematic violation of the fundamental principles of international humanitarian law, including distinction and proportionality. The continuation of these attacks, killing evenly across the population, demonstrates an apparent indifference to the death of civilians and the impact of the means and methods of warfare selected, the reporter stated.
The most represented of verified fatalities are children, the report found. And the three categories of age most represented were children aged from 5 to 9 years old, children from 10 to 14 years old, and babies and children from 0 to 4 years old. Of the verified fatalities, about 80% were killed in residential buildings or similar housing, out of which 44% were children and 26% were women. The high number of fatalities per attack was principally due to the Zionist regime use of weapons with wide area effects in densely populated areas, the office said. The report also raises concerns with respect to forcible transfer, attacks on hospitals in apparent systematic fashion, and journalists. It also points to the reported use of white phosphorus munitions. Turk said, "Our monitoring indicates that this unprecedented level of killing and injury of civilians is a direct consequence of the failure to comply with fundamental principles of international humanitarian law, namely the principles of distinction, proportionality, and precautions in attack." He added, "Tragically, these documented patterns of violations continue unabated over 1 year after the start of the war." He stressed, "The trends and patterns of violations and of applicable international law as clarified by the International Court of Justice must inform the steps to be taken to end the current crisis." Following a UN Security Council resolution demanding an immediate ceasefire, the child killer regime of Israel has faced international condemnation amid its continued brutal offensive on the Gaza Strip. Currently on trial before the International Court of Justice for Genocide Against Palestinians, the Zionist regime has been waging a devastating war on Gaza since October 7, 2023. According to Gaza's Ministry of Health, at least 43,508 Palestinians have been martyred, and at least 102,684 wounded in the Zionist regime's ongoing genocide in Gaza, starting on October 7, 2023. Moreover, at least 11,000 people are unaccounted for, presumed dead under the rubble of their homes throughout the Gaza Strip. Palestinian and international organizations say that the majority of those martyred and wounded are women and children. The Zionist regime war has resulted in an acute famine, mostly in northern Gaza, resulting in the martyrdom of many Palestinians, mostly children. The Zionist regime aggression has also resulted in the forceful displacement of nearly 2 million people from all over the Gaza Strip, with the vast majority of the displaced forced into the densely crowded southern city of Rafah near the border with Egypt, in what has become Palestine's largest mass exodus since 1948 Nakba. Later in the war, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians began moving from the south to central Gaza in a constant search for safety.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well,
targeting more kids and women is the main modus operandi of the Israeli regime. And today, Sunday, was no different. Whether we are talking about Gaza or Lebanon, the goal of the entity seems to be the same, to inflict as much fear as possible on the civilian population by killing more kids and women in order for the natives to stop supporting the resistance. Today, another 100 people was killed in both places as the world verbally condemns the actions of the Israeli regime, but does very little to stop this genocide. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Out of London, broadcaster and commentator Fahime Mohammed. And out of Hamilton, Ontario, executive committee member of the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War, Ken Stone.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, thank you both for being with me. I'm going to start it off in London. And Fahima, it has been 13 months since this latest phase of this Zionist genocide has been taking place in Gaza. And still there is no end in sight. And now the regime is also increasing its atrocities on Lebanon. What is your perspective on the reason the regime continues to expand its atrocities, although more of global civil society is becoming aware and starting to condemn Israel?
Trump won the elections on Tuesday. We are now Sunday, and it's only been a few days. And Netanyahu gave a speech probably in the last 24 hours saying that he has spoken to Trump four times since he won the election, stating that they see eye to eye and they are going to be working together. And every time, even in the past, with the previous administration, when Blinken went in to Israel about 10 times, Gaza was attacked afterwards, with obviously confirmation that they have free rein to do what they want, even when Netanyahu visited the UN and gave his speeches. So we have, regardless of the outrage across the globe, even amongst many countries and politicians, whether it's even in humanitarian kind of cases, law, aid, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter, because we have the superpower giving billions of dollars to continue this. Even if Trump wants to end the war in Ukraine as well as Gaza, it is going to happen with the Israelis benefiting and under their kind of way in which they would want to do things. So this is the main point that we need to understand, that they are given that kind of freedom to do as they want by the Americans, who is actually just as much as complicit in this, even if it's not them themselves in their own military. But they are aiding and giving that continuous support for Netanyahu. Even in Israel itself, we have their own people demonstrating outside, having, you know, so many things that is happening in Tel Aviv. The Haaretz has reported, even publishing, that accusing Netanyahu and its military of conducting an ethnic cleansing operation in northern Gaza Strip. This is the Haaretz newspaper. This is a Israeli journalist who is actually writing and reporting. So we can see that they are just doing what they need to do. regardless of anything to do with international law, with any other kind of allies that would even condemn this kind of behavior for anywhere else. But even as we've seen, even in Europe, when we had the football matches and we had Israeli fans, you know, firstly starting, you know, chanting a racist.
Well, stay with me on that, because I am going to get back to that. Let me cross over to Ken now in Ontario. Ken, many whole families, multi-generations, have been destroyed in Gaza. Let me read the UN's definition of a genocide one more time. Killing members of the group, causing serious bodily or mental harm to members of the group, deliberately inflicting on the group conditions of life calculated to bring about its physical destruction in whole or in part. Can this be called anything but a genocide?
Absolutely not. It's the classical definition by the UN in its statement on genocide. What we're witnessing in Israel, in Gaza, also in the West Bank, and even in Lebanon, is a genocide unfolding in real time before our eyes. And the question was raised already by your other guest, Fahima, and she rightly pointed out that the U.S. empire is behind the whole massacre. The U.S. Is accustomed, since the end of the Second World War, for taking over the control, the domination, the hegemony of West Asia from the British. And they run West Asia because it's in their interest. There's huge oil resources and strategic trade routes that the U.S. empire wants to continue to control. And so this is the reason that, as Fahima has said, the U.S. has poured endless amounts of money, up more than $26 billion in the last year, I understand, into Israel, free of charge, a gift. And they have an air bridge of two huge cargo planes a day full of arms and ammunition to keep the genocide going on. And so this is a genocide. They can't mask it. The Israelis have, as Fahim has said, have isolated themselves in the world, except perhaps from the Western powers. But even in the West here, the entire young generation has turned against Israel. And there have been huge demonstrations and occupations and and encampments at universities. There have been petitions, and there has been intense lobbying of cabinet ministers. Even in Canada here, the government has been forced to make certain statements, but really not enforce them against an arms embargo. And the truth of the matter is that the Israelis and masters in Washington, with all their help from the EU and even NATO, which was part of this air bridge to Israel to continue the massacres, are not winning. They are not winning. And this is forcing Mr. Netanyahu to double down on what his minimal goals were at the beginning of this operation. Mm-hmm. And that one of those minimal goals, in my view, is to ethnically cleanse the northern part of Gaza and resettle it with Israeli colonists.
Mm. Well, let's talk about that, Fahima, because really, when we look at what is happening in general in Gaza, we know that this is a genocide, as we have established. But when we look at northern Gaza, especially Jabalia, and it has been the main focus of the regime, especially for the last month or so, with increase in more vicious attacks, and of course, along with a total lack of food and supplies. Why do you think that is the case? Why has northern Gaza become the main focus of the regime?
I think that is something that they want to take over everywhere, but strategically, that's where they can probably reach at this very moment in time. We have Anwar chief Felipe Lanzarini, who says there's looming a famine in northern Gaza, and it's man-made, and Israeli is weaponizing hunger in its besieged enclaves. So at the end of the day, their plan is not just for the north, but they are taking slowly one region at a time. They are not just armed with weapons of destruction, as in bombs, but even giving individuals that recent news in, you know, journalists in Israel has even shown, and in the televisions as well, that they are arming individuals with weapons, even if they don't have a license, even if they're not supposed to have it. So they are taking over completely. We may only see and be focused, and even like we know, most journalists are not allowed to report, but that's all we're receiving right now. But I think it's actually widespread anyways. And at the end of the day, I do feel that even the war on extermination has been stated also by the director of Kamal Adwan Hospital, which is Dr. Hossam Abu Safia. So we have so many humanitarian workers, where we have, you know, even the aid, and it's really funny that today is actually Remembrance Day, and in the UK everybody is, you know, giving a minute's silence and commemorating and remembering the World War, the last one in, you know, World War II. And at the same time, through that, it was so dire that they had to push forward for humanitarian aid, for the Geneva Convention, for, you know, things like the Hague Convention, in order to push for stronger humanitarian laws to include, you know, broader kind of protection. But that does not apply to the people in Gaza at this moment in time. It does not even seem to come out of any of the politicians in actual solidarity or even condemning anything. If it does come out, it is mainly the people from, say, Latin America or Africa and places that understand suffering or apartheid or has been through it. And to say that it's not happening, you know, in the wider sort of sense is not true. It's just the fact that even in the Middle East, we have to call out that they are not even helping in any way by, you know, dissolving themselves from any sort of deals, which is actually helping even America to continue to aid and also, continue with their sort of like giving them military aid as well as support in every way. And we've heard also that mediation between Hamas and Israel, which was in in the Middle East, has also been taken away recently as well in Qatar. So these are the things that we have to see. It's worldwide. It is everyone's responsibilities, but no one is strong enough. But the Middle East and Arab countries can be strong enough if they actually made a difference to do something, which they are not. As well.
Yeah. Well, Ken, I mean, we are seeing attempts by the Zionists to do the same to Lebanon as it is doing in Gaza. Lives are being targeted, symbols of life destroyed as more people are being killed. So is the Zionist regime increasing its attacks on buildings, from historical monuments to churches to mosques? It appears it wants to wipe out all historical footprints of Palestinians and Lebanese in their own countries. Your thoughts on this?
Well, Netanyahu's war aims, his maximal war aims, are to create a buffer zone in southern Lebanon, destroy Hezbollah, and force Israel's way up to reoccupy the southern Lebanon, right up to the Litani River, as they did in 1982. Hezbollah took 18 years to drive them out of that part of the country. So they are not having much success in invading South Lebanon right now, and they are not having much success either in the Israel's other project of trying to ensnare its U.S. master into a war against Iran, because the U.S. doesn't want this war. It knows it can't win this war against Iran. But nonetheless, what Netanyahu is doing is what he's been trying to do for the past 30 years, and that is his Greater Israel Project. And the only way to achieve this Greater Israel Project is through war and conquest. and to destroy or to weaken the axis of resistance, which he regards as directed from Iran. Actually, the axis of resistance is a group of countries and non-state actors who are working together, but not directed by Iran, to oppose the Zionist state and the U.S. empire. And frankly, at this point, Israel and the U.S. are not winning against them. So I think that in the face of the fact that the U.N. has not not responded to Iran's call to punish Israel for its latest attack on Iran, and that the fact that there will probably be a robust Iranian response to Israel coming up in the next few weeks, I think that we in the West here, we need to up our game and continue with demonstrations, petitions, and lobbying to try in the West to get our governments to stop enabling the Israeli and U.S. genocide that's taking place. And this can be done through a number of ways, including trying to cut off from Canada, as we did today, a historic decision, the charitable status of Israeli charities, such as the Jewish National Fund, from taking money from rich Canadians, tax-free, at the expense of the rest of us, and giving it to the state of Israel. This was a big victory today. And it can happen in all the Western countries where similar Israeli charities take place. We are going to be having a demonstration in Hamilton against the arms trade with Israel. And that will take place on November 16th, right here in Hamilton and in many other centers as well.
Okay.
We have managed to... these are the kinds of things that people in the West can do to pressure their governments to stop supporting Israel and America's genocide in Gaza and the West Bank.
All right, right. Well, Fahima, as you were talking earlier about what recently took place in Amsterdam, and we saw the Israeli football hooligans creating chaos in the city and chanting racist slogans and destroying private property, and of course, many of the native people, the Dutch, condemned the hooligans, but officially their government and other Western governments wanted to relate this to anti-Semitism. I mean, isn't this the overall problem in general, that the Israeli regime and its followers have been given a blank check to basically do whatever they want and then be excused? And this has led to where we are today. I mean, how do you see it?
Well, the mainstream media, luckily for social media and the digital space, we get the alternative news. But we know who controls that, who actually owns that. And that has been, you know, widely spread. I mean, for example, certain mainstream platforms changed their actual video at least 3-4 times within, you know, a few hours after reporting that, because they needed to get it right in order to not upset, you know, the Israeli side. So that alone just shows how scared they are of even reporting the truth. Even now, so-called free speech and so-called platforms and media and journalism is actually being dumbed down, and actually also looking at it from only one perspective, not impartial, not even in lines with rules, regulations and policies, in order to give the truth. So, you know, a lot of us may complain in the past about social media, but I think the digital space is really awakening people to give the alternative, because if you only heard the mainstream, then you wouldn't get the news. And I think it's really important that we do support, you know, not just by boycotting, but even these independent journalists and spaces that actually do give the truth, and they do actually dig deep and question what's happening. And straight away, you'll see on the certain platforms that they will be debunked, and they will also have to change the narrative because people are reporting the truth. So, yes, on the ground, we do have, you know, a very much powerful voice, whether it is in protesting, activism, as well as knowing, you know, and doing your due diligence in whatever you do in every area of your life nowadays, because it just seems to be everywhere, and especially living in the West. But again, like I said, you know, we can be around the globe, even from the East, and we do need to see that the real powers that can make a difference do need to make that difference, and they are not standing up to make that difference. Even if there's only just the lip service, it is not enough. And we can only scream and shout as much as we want. But when the powers are taking control and they are in government and they are being actually elected and voted by people who are even for the Palestinians, but voting for Trump at the same time, to me, it does not make sense. So there's more education that's needed over there. And they do need to be seen as needing to have much more of an alternative than what is right now in government.
All right. Well, let me just get back to Ken. We have a minute. Ken, do you think it makes a difference to the Israeli regime whether there is a Biden administration in office or a Trump administration in Washington? And where do you see all of this going in your perspective?
I think it does make a difference to Israel. I think they preferred Mr. Trump because of his past record. He endorsed Israel's annexation of the West Bank and the Golan Heights. He moved the embassy to Jerusalem. He assassinated General Soleimani in Iran openly. So I think that they're counting on him to get involved in a war against Iran and save Israel's bacon. But I don't think it's going to work because the United States simply does not have the resources to take on such a strong power as Iran. And I think Mr. Netanyahu is going to find himself boxed in on all sides. And that's why he's focusing now, especially on northern Gaza, because that's pretty figurable to win.
Okay. Unfortunately, we lost a few seconds of that final comment by Ken, but we appreciate both our viewers being with us. Fahima Mohammed, broadcaster and commentator out of London. Ken Stone, executive committee member, Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War out of Hamilton. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. I am Ata, the host of this program. Sayyid Zain is the special guest speaker to discuss today's question. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me.
Sayyid Zain, for today's discussion, we want to talk about salams at the end of our salat. Mm-hmm. So after doing tashahhud, we are obliged to say salams. Mm-hmm. And three salams are recited by us, isn't it?
Right.
At the end of the obligatory or wajib salats. So first of all, talk a little bit for us about the definition of salam over there. What does it mean exactly? Mm-hmm. And then let's discuss them one by one. What do they mean exactly?
Okay. A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So salam, in general, it's the greeting that Muslims, you know, they do. And every culture has its own way of greeting people, right? Mm-hmm. So in English, people will greet them, you know, say hi, hello, hey. And other languages, they have their own greetings. Islam, the way it has asked us to greet people is through giving our salam to them. And salam is basically wishing Allah's mercy, Allah's blessings, Allah's peace, per se, upon the other.
Yes.
Right? So basically Allah's blessings for the other believer in this life and the next life.
All right.
So praying for that would be, and wishing for that would be salam.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the general definition of salam. And, you know, there's some certain ahkam to do with salam as well in our lives. For example, it's mustahab, and it's a very important mustahab for somebody to initiate salam. So if two believers see each other, it's you know, a very, you know, weighty mustahab that one of them says salam to the other.
Yes.
But when one does salam, then it becomes wajib upon the other to reply to that salam.
Reply that, that's right. Okay. So does salam mean also, for example, to wish health or calmness and peace for someone or something?
So
beside the greeting aspect?
Yes. So it's not just, you know, greeting. It's also wishing health, wishing good, wishing peace, anything that's good and a blessing of Allah. That would be an aspect of salam.
They are all embedded in the word salam. So it has a broad meaning.
Yes.
That's all right. Is it wajib to recite salams at the end of salat?
So yes, it is wajib to recite one salam, right?
One salam.
So there is three salams, and fuqaha say that the second salam by itself suffices, or the third salam by itself suffices.
Right? You mean about the salihin, about Allah as-salihin?
Yes.
Suffices?
So that suffices, or the very last one, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, that suffices.
Okay. That's right.
But it's mustahab to do all three of them.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Shall we go one by one and say what does it say?
Okay.
As-salamu alayka ayyuha an-nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So this is a salam upon the Prophet.
Yes.
And it's the salam, you know, ayyuha an-nabiyy, you know, it's addressing the Prophet and giving salam to the highest of all creations, the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that is salam to him.
Mm-hmm. As-salamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi s-salihin.
Salam upon us and upon the righteous servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm. So is it the salam from Allah's side, isn't it?
So that's one of the ways of looking at it.
Uh-huh.
That, you know,
salam really alayna wa ala ibadillah. So this is the salam of us or salam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So the apparent meaning of it is us.
Us, right? Okay.
That we're saying the salam, you know, it's our salam upon us, whoever is praying together or perhaps the believers, and upon the, you know, pure servants
the
of Allah.
Righteous servants. What does it mean exactly by salihin? I mean, who is a salih person? Anyone can be called a salih?
So salih is somebody who is, you know, the general meaning of the term would be somebody who doesn't have corruption within them, who has, you know, purified their actions, their souls. So that would be the general meaning, and any believer could reach that status if they work upon themselves, if they purify themselves. But then the highest of all salihin would be the anbiya, the a'imma, right? So the prophets and the imams and the special servants of Allah, they would be the highest example of salihin.
Mm-hmm. All right. And in the last and the third one, we say Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, which is a general one,
right,
isn't
it? So salam upon you, and like a general you, and the mercy of Allah, and his blessings, basically. So
that's right.
From my understanding, that's to everyone. So all the the prophet and the what we mentioned in the other two salams,
yes,
those are included, and everyone is included who's a believer.
What do you think the main reason is of sending salam to all the people at the end of, because the ending part of the salat is a very important one, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So why to sending salams? What is the philosophy?
So the reason that comes to mind is this, that which is mentioned in one of the hadiths.
Mm-hmm.
So this hadith is from Imam Raza.
Imam Raza alayhi salam,
where he says basically that when we enter salah, it becomes haram upon us to speak to anybody, right?
Uh-huh.
So when you say takbiratul ihram, speaking to another person becomes prohibited. We can't talk to another person during our salah. And then when we come out of the salah, then we can now speak to people, and we send salam to the prophet and the believers.
All right.
Imam Khomeini, he mentions that basically the way that salah, because our prayers are supposed to be miraj of the mu'min, right?
Yes.
So the heavenly ascension.
All right.
And we are supposed to have prayers where when we enter into our prayers, when we go into our ruku and sujood, that the only reality that we have attention towards is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
mm-hmm,
right? And we do not have any attention towards creation at all.
All right.
So that is a state that a believer is supposed to be in during his prayers.
Yes.
Now, when we're coming out of the prayers, right, and after, having disconnected from everything,
all right,
then we start paying attention to creation,
mm-hmm,
and then we start by paying attention to the highest of all creations.
All right.
The prophet, his reality.
Yes.
Right? And we send salam to him, mm-hmm, and then upon the other believers.
All right.
So basically, it's this idea that you're coming, you go into this state of complete attention towards Allah,
yes,
and we come out, and then we say salam to the highest of beings, mm-hmm, and then we come out in that way.
Okay.
So this is the ideal that inshallah as believers we're supposed to work towards, that our connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so strong, our purification is so much, that when we go into prayers, that we are focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and may Allah He gives us that that station inshallah.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Insha'Allah, you'll find your way. So these salams seems to be an ending to our, we can say, prayer and salat. But I think this is a start. Because when you say salam to the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Prophet Muhammad, sending salam to all the people, it is just the beginning of a new dialogue, isn't it? And after that, you have to take care a lot about your deeds.
Right.
Because it seems to be, this seems not to be a salam at the end of the day, okay?
No, so it's the end of that, special attention that you have towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Uh-huh.
And then, yes, you come back into, this life and things of this life. And there are more, responsibilities that are on our shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
And then a believer goes and does those responsibilities.
And the effects
well.
That these sentences have on your mind, mm-hmm, on your soul, isn't it? And as if, for example, the main addressee are people, the general people around, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? What a good chance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, is sending salam. Okay, assalamu alayna, Mm-hmm. As we said, one definition and one interpretation might be the salam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right. Mm-hmm. So that was another interpretation regarding all of these salams, that it's really, some scholars might interpret it this way,
yes,
that yes, the person who's praying is saying these,
uh-huh,
but it's really Allah's salam that is coming to, uh-huh, all these beings.
Very good.
Right? So through the words of the believers, it's really Allah who's sending salam to the Prophet, mm-hmm, Allah who's sending salam to the, you know, the believers and the ibadullah. And then Allah is saying salam to, you know, the general salam.
Mm-hmm.
So one interpretation or one way of looking at it this way, that the believer does say it, but it's really Allah who's actually saying it and sending these salams.
That's right. Through the tongue and through the words of believing Muslims.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's all right. Okay. So, Sayyid, shall we give us some Quranic references in which the concept of salam is highlighted?
Mm-hmm. So one of the verses of the Holy Quran